me in God's holy word to the book of Ephesians. Originally, I had not planned to spend so many weeks looking at this first piece of armor. You can take heart. I have in my study a book by one of the old godly pastors. His name was William Gurnell. He died and went to be with the Lord many, many years ago. But he wrote a book that is that thick, and the print is very small on this section of the book of Ephesians. So even if we take several weeks, I don't think it comes anywhere close to Pastor Gurnell's exposition and the sermons that he preached for several years on the armor. I'm not planning on taking that long, but we will see. But these are really exciting and important things for us to see and take to heart and to apply to our everyday lives, because indeed we are in a battle. And I think God's people are beginning to realize the depth of that battle more and more clearly as we see around us just the consequences of unbelief, the fruit of unbelief. And praise God, Jesus has rescued us. It's his work of grace, and he has not only plucked us as brands from the burning, but he has work for us to do, and he is at work. And so as we look at, again, Ephesians chapter 6, this particular aspect of the armor that Jesus is and gives to us, may the Lord encourage us this day. Well, we'll read this section again, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Our text again is verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth. I'm going to ask Elder Eric Schrader, please, to lead us in prayer.
Lord, you are the true and the living God. We do confess that apart from you, we are completely helpless. We cannot do a battle or resist against the powers of darkness, which are so much stronger than we are. But we thank you that in your kind providence that you've come to give us this armor to strengthen us and to help us to resist in the evil day. Lord, we pray that you might open our minds and hearts as we study these precious verses, that we might glorify you in the way we live out our lives on this earth, every moment for the praise of your glory. And then we pray that you might touch our lives, that they might have eternal significance in your sight. Bless us now as we rejoice in your word, write it upon our minds and hearts, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, we began looking several weeks ago at this particular piece of armor. And we saw that truth is Jesus himself and his word, the Holy Scriptures. We have then sought to apply that. What does it look like to fasten on the belt of truth? And we considered, first of all, fastening on the belt of truth as an individual. And we begin where the Bible begins, that God is our creator and he made us in his image. We are special in the sight of God. He created us to have the ability and the capacity to walk with God, to be friends with God, to delight in God. Of course, Genesis chapter 3 records for us, and we looked at the fall and how Satan comes and seeks to disrupt that with his lies. He attacks the truth. He denies that Adam and Eve need fellowship with the living God to have life. And so if we would fasten on the belt of truth, we must understand this most basic aspect of who we are, of reality. We are made in the image of God, fallen in Adam, and in need of the only Redeemer, the only Savior, who is God himself, the eternal Son of God, who has come and taken on human flesh to be the Redeemer of God's lambs. Secondly, we said, well, let's think about fastening on the belt of truth in terms of the family. The family holds a very special, important place in the economy of God. The word economy is a word that just means work, how God works. God established the family as the basic building unit where individuals relate to one another and are called upon to relate together to the living God. Adam and Eve are placed in the garden. God invents this thing called family. He defines it. And again, we see in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, God performs marriage. He invents marriage. He defines marriage. He tells us who may get married. It's a man, a male, and a woman, a female united together in the bonds of the covenant of marriage, saying their I do's in the presence of God. To be partners together, to serve the living God. And God graciously gives Adam and Eve in one of their tasks to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth as they exercise dominion and as they worship the living God. Those are the three basic creation orders. Well, again, Satan comes to lie. And his attack focused on the family. His attack focused on, instead of Adam leading and protecting his family, Satan focuses on Eve. And instead of Adam and Eve having dominion over the creatures, now Satan comes and takes a possession of this serpent, and he instructs Eve, and Adam goes along with this madness. Again, praise God, Jesus comes to redeem. And he is the one who restores the family, giving husbands and wives his saving grace and presence so that once again they can love God and love one another. Jesus forgives us and grows us and knits us together. Jesus is the one who turns the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest there be this breakdown of not just the family, but of society as a whole. And so that's what it looks like to fasten on the belt of truth in terms of the family, that we understand this basic truth of what a family is and how Jesus is the one who we must have to be able to be and function as God designed the family. Now today we want to apply this truth of fastening on the belt of truth as applied to the church. Let's look at a number of passages of Scripture together to understand, and we're going to focus primarily on the book of Ephesians itself, although we are going to look at several other texts of Holy Scripture. We've already seen, and I want you to see, that in a very real sense, we could have done the same thing with individuals looking at Ephesians chapter 2. What does it look like to fasten on the belt of truth? Well, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and Jesus has made us alive. God has made us alive, joining us to Jesus. There's this concept of the belt of truth right from the book of Ephesians. We see the same thing with the family in Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6. Husbands and wives, what does that look like? Well, God tells us. The truth. Parents and children. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey and honor your parents. And parents, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But the book of Ephesians also has much to say about the truth that God says about the church. Fastening on the belt of truth in regard to the church. We see in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 5. We're going to look at both of these passages. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. So much to look at, so little time. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, this benediction at the end of the first section of the letter that the Holy Spirit gave through the Apostle Paul to originally the church of Ephesus is the culmination now of God describing redemption. That's what the first section of the book of Ephesians is. God saves his people. He saves us as individuals, and he joins us to his body, the church. And there is much that God tells us in the book of Ephesians itself about the church. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, he spells it out in detail. Turn there with me. As he's describing the family, he uses the pattern of the church in her love for her bridegroom, Christ, as the pattern for husbands and wives. Wives are to pattern after the church. Husbands are to pattern after Christ. And so we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body." And so here's the picture. The analogy is a human body. And the picture is that Christ is the head of the body. Now, how do bodies fare without their head? Not well. You can't live without your head. And so God is declaring to us and showing us and teaching us how desperately we need Jesus as individuals and as His people together. Whether we are talking about families or whether we're talking about the bigger family of God's people, the church. We depend upon Jesus Christ for our life. Everything flows from Him, saving union with Jesus. And so we see Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. As Jesus laid down His life for His bride, He died upon the cross to redeem a people to Himself. And He sends His Spirit to take that work of redemption of His perfect life and His perfect sacrifice upon the cross. And He applies that to us, joining us to Himself. Well, we go on in verse 24. "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why is it that God's people delight to follow Jesus? Whether it is a time of ease or whether we find ourselves sitting in a prison cell because we have been faithful to Jesus. You don't see Paul and Silas over in Acts chapter 16 going, "Oh, we've been beaten, and now our feet are in the stocks, and Jesus, why did you do this to us? Jesus, you're not being nice." No. What do we see Paul and Silas doing? We see them singing praises to God. They can't sleep because they're hurting so. Their backs have been beaten with rods. But they can't help but sing praise to the Lamb who sits upon His throne, to the living God who is worthy to be loved and adored. And so Jesus, He loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He has not only paid our debt, but He has drawn us unto Himself. He has loved us. He continues to give us the joy of walking with Him and being used of His choosing in our lives. And so that is why the church loves her bridegroom so. He gave Himself up for her. And notice, not just dying upon the cross, but in verse 26 of Ephesians 5, "that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Not only does Jesus justify us the second we believe in Him, He declares us righteous. He declares us right with God. He adopts us into his family. And he is sanctifying us. He's changing us more and more to be like him. And not only as individuals, but as God's people together, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so here the Lord Jesus is described in terms of our glorious bridegroom, who not only laid down his life for us on the cross, but is at work nourishing and changing us more and more to reflect his glory. That's who the scriptures say is the church. Now look down in verse 30, because we are members of his body. Members of his body. Now turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And here we see God revealing this amazing work that he has done and is doing in history in terms of his body, his people. He's just described in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our sins, but he has made us alive. And so in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. He's telling these Christians in Ephesus that were to a large degree from a Gentile background. He says, now you are a part of the people of God. Now you belong to the body of Christ. But he's reminding them how that happened and why that happened. In verse 12, remember that you were, past tense, before you became Christians, before you became a part of the church, before you were joined to Jesus Christ, who were you? You were at that time separated from Christ. He's the head, and so it's only natural that he starts in this description by reminding them that before they had life with God, before they were part of the body of God's people, they were separated from Christ. Look at the next phrase, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no claim to being a part of this corporate people of God, this bigger family of God's people, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants, plural, of promise. All of the unfoldings of the work of redemption throughout the Old Testament, beginning with Adam and then Noah and Abraham, and you have the renewal of that same covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, and then Moses, and then David, and then the prophets in the Old Testament announcing the new covenant, which would subsume and, in a sense, replace all of those shadows leading up to Christ himself coming. But notice he says that before you became a Christian, you were strangers to those covenants of promise. Those covenants of promise, beginning in Genesis 3, where the Lord announces the promise of the gospel. you were strangers to. You having no hope and without God in the world. That's what you used to be, Gentile Christians. But notice in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. We see this term far and near. And you remember when we went through this passage, again, who is he contrasting in this section? Look at verse 11, Gentiles and then Jews. And so the people who were far off, those were the Gentiles. The people who were near were the Jews. They were the ones that had been entrusted with the very word of God. They were the ones who had the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices that all were shadows and pointed to the only Savior who has ever saved, beginning with Adam and Eve, our Lord Jesus Christ. So these people who were near and far, it was a big controversy. What do you have to do to be a part of God's people? And the controversy was there were false teachers in that day who said that these Old Testament shadows continued. And the Lord Jesus and the apostles said, no, those Old Testament shadows all pointed to and were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now those shadows find their meaning and expression in Jesus being the great high priest. Jesus being the sacrifice whose blood alone can wash away sins. Jesus being the temple that alone we can go to meet God. And so he describes that now. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, thus establishing peace. And these ordinances were things like the dietary laws. These ordinances were the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. All of the things that had to do with the priesthood and the sacrifices and the feast of the Old Testament. All of that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has done away with those things. They are useful now to instruct us to see Jesus, but we don't do those things now because Jesus has come. Jesus is the one who fulfills all of those Old Testament shadows. And he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thus making peace. Now, you remember when we looked at this, we said God doesn't abolish the Ten Commandments. That's not the aspect of the law here that is being referred to. How do we know that? Well, it's because Jesus quoted Old Testament Ten Commandments and said, if you want to be right with God, here's the standard of righteousness that continues. In the book of 1 John, referring to what Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Romans 13, all of the commandments of God, quoting many of those Ten Commandments, says, as illustrations, all of these things are summed up in one word, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so these Old Testament ceremonial laws are no longer binding. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews says, if you keep them, you are denying Jesus. If you keep them, you are saying that Jesus isn't enough, because that was their purpose, to point people to Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, why is it that we don't go to Jerusalem with a lamb and find a physical descendant of Levi who is a priest and put our hand on that lamb, and he kills the lamb and takes the blood into a temple and offer it on an altar? It is because none of that is proper now, because Jesus is the lamb. His blood has been shed. And as the book of Hebrews says, he has offered himself once for all time. And so Jesus came and preached peace to those who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Here the church is described as God's household. A big family, the family of God. We have the joy of calling God our Father. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, quoting from Psalm 22, I will declare the Father's name, your name, to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. And so here's this picture of the family of God. Of God joining us to his Son, Jesus Christ, and us together serving the Lord. And so we're members in Jesus of the household of God, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so then in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, well, this was the plan of God all along. That it was God's plan, and God has revealed this mystery in his providence, in his working in history. And he has caused his church now to come to maturity. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, Stephen refers to the people of God as the church in the wilderness. It's the same Greek term, ekklesia, that is used there in Acts chapter 7. And we could look at other examples of in the New Testament apostles and the Lord Jesus refer to the people of God by New Testament terms, and they apply Old Testament promises given to Israel to the church. And so the Bible describes for us that there's one people of God throughout history. Here we have now this crucial truth that there is a people of God, and it is those who are joined to Jesus. Well, over in the book of 1 John chapter 2, we want to look at another aspect of this before we finish today. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, we read, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And notice this was something that was true in the days of the Apostle John when he was writing this portion of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Children, it is. He doesn't say it will be. He said it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Notice verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so here is a very important passage of Scripture that reminds us that just because somebody says, "I love Jesus," and takes their stand with God's people, doesn't necessarily mean that they really belong to Jesus. And so people through the history of the church have taken both of these truths and said, well, we therefore have a visible church, what we can see. And here, for a time, the Apostle John said, were people who said, well, I belong to Jesus. But in time, what happened? They went out from us. And they showed that they were not of us. They said they were for a while. They pretended. They maybe even thought themselves they were. But they went out that it might become plain that they all were not of us. And so there's the church as men see her, and then there's the church as God sees her. And that's where we get this language of the church, visible and invisible. Now, that doesn't mean that there are two churches that exist. In reality, there's only one church, and it's the church as God sees it. And yet, here we have this truth that there were people, Judas, for example, Simon Magus, he's another example recorded for us in Scripture, who had outwardly been recognized as part of the people of God, but in time are exposed that they really aren't. One final thing that I want us to look at before we close, and that is, well, what's going to happen to the church? Because there's a lot of people who have said, well, you know, I'm burned out on the church. And you understand how when people experience inconsistencies and sin, sometimes it is very hard and it is very discouraging. But does that mean we ought to say, well, I give up on the body of Christ? And the answer is a resounding no. And why? Why do we not give up? Well, it's the same reason you don't give up on your family. It's the same reason you don't give up as an individual. It's not because there's not sin, but it's only because of Jesus and His saving presence. It's because Jesus is at work. It's because Jesus says, I am going to hold on to my people, and I'm going to love my bride, and I'm going to perfect my bride. I'm going to strengthen my bride. I'm going to correct her where she's wrong. I'm going to bless my people. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Here's just one of the passages that declares to us this amazing truth. Verse 18, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said in verse 17, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, when Jesus said, "It's on this rock I'm going to build my church," was it Peter the man? Hardly. Definitely not. How do we know that? Well, you just read a few verses after that, and this man, Peter, got all mixed up about what Jesus ought to be about. And Jesus had just announced that he was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests there in verse 21, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And what was Peter the man's response? Look at verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." Oh, Jesus, you ought not talk this way. Jesus, that's terrible for you to say you're going to go to Jerusalem and die. Jesus, quit talking like that. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It's not Peter the man, but it was the confession that Peter made that Jesus gave him, that the Father had blessed him with. That's what Jesus says he's going to build his truth, his church on. It is that apostolic truth of who Jesus is. We also have the record of Peter the man's falling on his face again in Galatians chapter 2, where he had gotten all mixed up about who is the people of God and how do you get right with God. And Peter had gone back to the old way of thinking that you need to be a Jew and keep the ceremonial law, and that Jesus is good and you need Jesus. But the way you express your love for Jesus, you have to be a Jew. And Jews are up here and Gentile Christians, they're probably down here. And Peter had stopped eating with Gentile Christians, even though the Holy Spirit had instructed him previously to go to the house of Cornelius and to not declare unclean what God had declared clean. And it was in the context, you remember, that sheet that was full of what? All of those ceremonially unclean animals, shrimp, pigs, ostrich, etc., etc. All those things we just delight to eat now. Because God has made all things clean. And Paul had to take Peter to task publicly. And he rebuked him in the presence of the whole congregation. And he said, "You are denying the gospel, Peter. You are seeking to impose these ceremonial laws that could never save anybody because their only purpose was to point people to Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament. They couldn't save people." And so Peter, repent. So it's not Peter the man Jesus builds his church on, but it is the apostolic gospel that God has recorded for us from Genesis to Revelation. All of Scripture, that is what the church is built on. And notice what Jesus says to Peter, "I will build my church." That's why we don't give up. That's why when we see trouble in the visible church, we don't throw our hands up and say, I'm through with the church. It's because Jesus is building his church. Now that doesn't mean that there may not be some very difficult and hard and sad things that we have to deal with. You think of Martin Luther. You think of John Knox and John Calvin. And you think of people down to this very day who have had to take a stand against the gross unbelief of whole denominations that are part of the visible church. But Jesus is going to have a people who love him and who are joined savingly to Jesus Christ. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so fasten on the belt of truth. God says He is going to have a people, a corporate people, a big family of people who love Jesus and who serve the Lord together. Well, we're going to stop there. May the Lord encourage us to understand and to practice putting on our gospel armor. What does it look like to fasten on the belt of truth? Well, we've thought about it in terms of being an individual. We've thought about it in terms of, I need to be fastening on God's belt of truth. I need Jesus. I need His Word. Not only as an individual, but in the family. I need the belt of truth to understand how God is at work and the church is important to God. And therefore, it ought to be important to me and my family that we need each other to encourage each other and to strengthen each other and to call each other account to God and His Word. Well, praise God, He is at work. Praise God, the gates of hell, the fortresses of hell are not strong enough against Jesus coming by His Spirit and taking His Word to break those strongholds of hell. Ephesus was a place that had much darkness. It's hard for us to imagine. Ephesus had an amphitheater that would seat about 20,000 people, and it would be packed at least one time a year, if not several times a year, of people gathering from all over the known world to worship a demonic idol called Diana. And that's what was the focal point of Ephesus. And all of their industry and trade, the focal point were all these silversmiths that made little statues of this pagan deity. And they had all kinds of witchcraft and sorcery associated with all of this. And Jesus comes to town. And He turned that place upside down for His glory. He rescued a people and that belonged now to Jesus. And you can read in Acts chapter 19 and chapter 18 the exciting things that Jesus did when the gospel first came to Ephesus. But Jesus is at work here doing the same thing. All over the world, Jesus is causing His church to grow. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that You would write upon our hearts these precious truths, that we would be encouraged, Lord, even though there is much darkness in our day. And Father, it just thrills our heart when we think about men and women all over our country standing up and saying, no, no. Life begins at conception. We're not going to go along with the murder of little unborn babies. No. Supreme Court, you are wrong. Marriage is not between two men or two women. It's as God defines marriage. Oh, Lord God, how we thank You for the gospel that no matter what sin people are caught in, Jesus, You have the power to forgive and to change. And so, Lord, we thank You that You have a plan for history. And that plan includes Your church, building Your church. And, Lord, as those who have been joined to Jesus, Lord Jesus, You're the head. And we gladly take our stand with brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, to serve You. And we love You and adore You. And we thank You that as we sang earlier, someday the church will be at rest when You take us home to be with You. And ultimately, when You come and end history, Lord Jesus, and present your bride to yourself on your great wedding day without spot or wrinkle or blemish. But until that day, Lord, you have sent us on a mission with your gospel to assail the fortresses of hell. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have promised to build your church and that those fortresses will not prevail. And so we rejoice in you. Lord, we confess we need you to be our individual Savior. We confess, Lord, this day we need you to bless our families, to be in our homes and in our lives. Lord, to press your gospel and to cause your gospel to be lived out more clearly and consistently in our own homes. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us as your people, Lord, to recommit ourselves even this day to fasten on the belt of truth. Lord, to take our stand with those in our own particular church family, but your people wherever they are who love Jesus and are seeking to stand on your word. And so, Father, we gladly, Lord, confess and commit ourselves anew to follow you, Lord Jesus Christ, as you have revealed your good pleasure in Holy Scripture. Lord, bless them as we sing and as we conclude our worship this day. In Jesus we pray. Amen.